Tonight we're turning again to Galatians, this time chapter 4. We are making progress. We're halfway through the book. Paul is now beginning arguments concerning his defense on the doctrine of adoption. He has already defended the doctrine of justification, that we are justified by faith in Christ. Intertwined with that doctrine is our relationship to the promises of Abraham. And we have seen that one who is truly justified is also brought into the family of Abraham and has the promises of Abraham given to him. Tonight we're beginning our study of chapter 4. As Paul gives an explanation as to what a believer's adoption is. He has already mentioned it once, and we will look at what he says here in chapter 4. Let's begin reading at verse 1, and we'll read down through verse 7. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Amen. We trust that the Lord will add His own blessing to this reading from His inspired Word. Let's bow our hearts now in prayer, asking for the help of the Holy Spirit in our study. Our Father in heaven, as we come to this last portion of the meeting, we confess that we have come to hear from Thee. Lord, we desire to, above all things, know that we have met with the living God tonight. We are thankful for Thy help throughout this day, for Thy help even in this service as we have sought to praise Thy name for all that You have done for us in Christ. But Lord, now we come to this book. Lord, we confess it is Thy Word, and we ask for the help of Thy Spirit. Lord, You have given, as the promise has been fulfilled, You have given Your Spirit to us who believe. And Lord, we would ask that He might control us tonight, that He might govern our thinking, that He might give us understanding into the Word of God. Lord, come, take this meeting the direction You would have it to go tonight. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. Gentile believers were being mistreated by those who were propagating another gospel. Only by keeping the law, especially the ceremonial law, would the Gentile believer be accepted by those who were Judaizers and had crept into the church. Against this error and heresy, against those who were schismatic in the church, Paul in chapter 3 asserts that all believers, Jew and Gentile, are justified alike. When you believe, God declares you to be righteous. The righteousness that is yours is Christ Himself. That truth does not stand alone. As we were studying, we noted that not only do we have this righteousness, but because God accepts us, all the blessings of Abraham are ours as well. We are righteous because we are viewed as being viewed in Christ, who is the seed of Abraham. And we have the sonship of Abraham put to our account as well because we are in the seed of Abraham, that is Christ. But in the midst of his arguing for the fact that we are the children of Abraham, Paul in verse 26 of chapter 3 says, For ye are all the children of God by faith. By faith you're justified. By faith you're a child of Abraham. And by faith you are a child of God. The word child, or children, as it's found in verse 26, is the word that's translated other places, son. When you find the title Son of God, this is the word that's before us. Later on, for instance, in chapter 4 and verse 6, it says, And because ye are sons, in the plural. Same word that we have before us in verse 26 of chapter 3. For ye are sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Having mentioned that we are sons of God in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul now is going to take the argument one more step, and he's going to devote the whole chapter, that is chapter 4, to this great truth that we are indeed the sons of God. In theology, we call this adoption. Paul uses that very word in our text tonight, and we will look at what he is saying. Why is it important for us in the 21st century to believe that we are sons of God? To believe that we truly have been adopted? There are many of God's people tonight who have believed on Christ, and they do not have the assurance that they are a child of God. They look at other people's lives and they can say, well, that person, that man, that woman, they certainly have this intimate relationship with God. God treats them as a son. He answers their prayers. He provides for their needs. He protects them like a father would protect his children. But when it comes to their own heart and their own life, they don't have that assurance. They are, as it were, stumbling over this truth as to whether or not they have become a son of God, whether God views them that way. What we're going to find in our study of the doctrine of adoption is that everyone who has been justified, declared righteous, is also adopted. And everyone who is adopted truly has been declared righteous. Tonight I want us to look at what Paul does in the first part of this chapter, that is chapter 4, where he is expounding the doctrine of adoption. Later on, in verse 8 to verse 11, he deals with the error that was in the church as they were denying this doctrine of adoption. And then when we come to verse 12 down through verse 20, he exhorts them based upon this great truth that is the doctrine of adoption. And then at the end of the chapter, he gives an example from the Old Testament to help cement in their mind the great truth that he has been teaching concerning the fact that they were sons of God. They were sons of God by grace. They were sons of God because they believed on the Son of God. Tonight we're going to look at the first 7 verses. We must understand and believe that we are adopted sons of God if we're going to have any assurance of our salvation and live in a manner pleasing to our Lord. The first thing I'd like you to note comes from the first 3 verses, and that is that God appointed His stewards to await our adoption. God put over His people that which would govern them until the time of our adoption. Now you note in verse 2, He speaks of this time, the time appointed of the Father. It was customary in the ancient world for the father to set a fixed time or a day in which the son would enter into what we would call manhood. Until that time arrived, there were those that would govern the child before the child actually would govern himself and would, as it were, step into the inheritance given to him. In verse 1, we find that before that time arrived, the child was treated just like a servant would be treated. Paul says, now, I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. Though he's heir of all, though it's all coming to him, yet at this point, he is not able to make his own decisions, he's not free, he's still under this rule and this authority that's been put over him. Here you have 2 young people, a servant and a child, a son. And both of them are treated alike. Some might see in this that when you speak of a son, he's referring to a Jew. Others would see the statement of a servant as a reference to the Gentile. While Paul doesn't clearly bring that out, nevertheless, truly, the Jew was in a favored position. To them belonged the adoption of children, Paul says in Romans 9. But the Gentile also, in the Old Testament, who was a proselyte, who believed on the coming Messiah, he truly was saved. And in God's sight, he truly was a child. But before the adoption came, that is before Christ came, there were those who governed the actions of a believer in the Old Testament that Paul says no longer govern the actions of a believer. He goes on in verse 2 and he says, before the time came, a child was under stewards. The first word that's mentioned here is a tutor, not necessarily what we would think of as a tutor. This is one who has the entire trust or management of a household given to him. A general term often referring to someone to whom the whole care of an underage boy is entrusted. It could be a legal technical term for a tutor, as we would think. Or it could just be a guardian of some kind. The second word, which is translated governor, usually denotes a slave acting as a household steward, one who is the administrator of a house. You have this word used in Luke chapter 12. Our Lord said, "Who is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his whole household to give them their portion of meat in due season?" Here is one who rules the house, and is oftentimes a slave. He's been elevated. And Paul uses these two words to describe the fact that before Christ came, we were under this type of management. Indeed, both these words could be translated steward. They're both synonyms as far as the language of the Greek is concerned. What is this steward that rules over us? Who is the tutor or the governor? I think again Paul is referring back to the law of God. You find in verse 24 it says, "Therefore the law was our schoolmaster," a different word but a similar image, "to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith." There were things in the law that ruled the people of God until they came to faith. That is, until Christ came and redeemed them from under that law, until Christ came and enacted really their adoption. That doesn't mean they weren't treated as children in the Old Testament. Certainly they were. God was called their Father in the Old Testament, and He referred to His people as His children. But just like the parts of the New Covenant that we find in Hebrews 8 are ratified by the death of Christ, they become, as it were, real at that time. Nevertheless, in the Old Testament, the saint felt the power of those great truths. God knew that that was going to happen, and He treated His people as if it had happened. So, in the Old Testament, God's people who believed were treated as if they were the children of God. He disciplined them. He provided for them. He protected them. That they would come to Him on intimate terms to speak to Him. But at that time, there were things governing them, that is, the types and shadows of the Old Testament ceremonial law, that would be done away with then when the real adoption would take place, when the real redemption would take place. It was necessary for the believer in the Old Testament to have this ceremonial law, to have these pictures, to have these types and shadows given to him, to instruct him, to, as it were, keep him under, to keep his flesh under, that he might have a means whereby he could, as it were, lay hold of Christ through the pictures. In the Old Testament, before the child came of age, he was, as it were, under tutors and governors. Thirdly, we find before this time that the child was viewed as being in bondage to the what is called here in verse 3, the elements of the world. In bondage is actually a perfect tense in the Greek, having the idea of the state of bondage, something that began in the past and continued on. And before the time, the fullness of time, the time when Christ came into the world, all of those who were believers, children, heirs, were under this same type of bondage. The question is, what is the bondage? The word element could also be translated the rudiment. It could have reference to the rudiment of some intellectual or religious system. The ABCs of that system, if you please. The first letters of that system. Some would say it has to do with the religion taught in the natural world, that is, what the Gentiles would have believed apart from grace and apart from God's revelation. Some say it has to do with elementary spirits, that is, the spirit forces that were moving in the Gentile world. Personally, I believe it has to do with the teaching of salvation that would have been known before our Lord came into this world. That is, the elements in the world, that elementary teaching. The Gentiles, by their trying to atone for their sins, would provoke God's wrath. That was certainly a bondage to them. But for the Jews, all they could ever do in the Old Testament was picture God's atonement. That they could never enact an atonement. They could never really make an atonement. All they could do is perform a picture of an atonement. When they got done with the picture, their sins were not atoned, that is, by the picture. And so they had to do the picture again and again and again. indicating the picture was only a picture. It was never removing sin. It could never deal with the conscience in the removing of that guilt of the conscience. Their pictures could not remove sin, but could only leave them as they were, a slave to the picture. If the picture was never fulfilled, then the picture was meaningless. If the one whom the picture was depicting never came and atoned for sin, then all of their efforts, all of their labor would end in and they would perish. They would be destroyed. The pictures were, as it were, toys that the Old Testament saint used to help him understand what was coming and what would happen. We have children, and as children we give them toys to help them, as it were, make the transition from being a child into an adult world. You give a toy, a truck to a little boy to help him understand something about mechanics, perhaps, or something about cars. You give dolls to a girl, and she plays with the dolls, helping her understand something about motherhood. I don't want to say that Paul is saying that these are little toys that God gave to them, but when you look at what Christ did and what He enacted by His coming, certainly what was done in the Old Testament was merely the rudiments. And at best, it brought you into a bondage because it could not liberate, it could not set you free. The only thing that could set you free was believing on what the picture was portraying, and that is the Christ who is coming. When Christ came, He did away with the need for these pictures because He did provide the real atonement. The ceremonial law or the tutor or governor is no longer needed because we have reached a maturity in becoming a son of God. We don't need to go back to the ceremonial law. We don't go back to the pictures. It's not necessary that the Gentiles be placed under the ceremonial law, the tutor or the governor. Because even the Jew himself does not need to be under the tutor or governor. He has, as it were, come of age with Christ's coming. Paul describes this coming of Christ in a number of different ways. In the book of the Hebrews, he refers to it as a time of reformation. That there were these types and shadows given to the church, given to the people of God, until the time of reformation. All they could do was purify the flesh. That's all they could do. They could never really save the soul. They couldn't, as it were, cleanse the conscience. That had to happen with the coming of Christ. And all of these laws, all of these ceremonial laws that were upon the Old Testament believer, while they were important, while they were teaching him and instructing him, and as it were, giving him instructions about this one who was coming, yet when Christ came, they were no longer needed. And they were all swept away. God only leaving two pictures in His church now, the picture of baptism and the picture of the Lord's table, to instruct us in the ways of Christ. Because we have seen Christ. He has come. He has fulfilled the picture. The reality is here. God appointed. He appointed stewards to await the day of the adoption. But then we find that God also sent His Son to accomplish this adoption. You'll note that in verse 4 it says that God sent forth His Son. You'll also note in verse 6 that it said God sent forth the Spirit of His Son. The verb in both of these verses are the same. It is the same authority. It is in a sense the same action, only for different reasons. He sends His Son to accomplish redemption, to, as it were, accomplish adoption, to make it possible that we could be adopted and that we would be adopted. But then He sends the Spirit into the heart of those who are adopted to testify to them and to give them the assurance that they are now sons of God. Let's think, first of all, in God sending His Son to accomplish adoption. The first thing that Paul brings to our attention is the time when He did this. He says, when the fullness of time was come. We were under tutors and governors until the time appointed, but now the time appointed has come. It is the fullness of time. God was moving the whole world this direction, the fullness of time, and then He sent His Son into the world. In order to prepare for His Son's coming and the spread of the gospel, God did many things, using kings at times, using even wicked hearts at times to fulfill His will. Under the Babylonian reign, God took His people out of Israel and He scattered them throughout the ancient world. Some of those people would later come back under the rule of the Medes and Persians, but many of them stayed where they were. And because of that, synagogues sprang up. And in those synagogues, the Word of God was being taught. That is, the Old Testament was being taught throughout the world. That was no accident. Paul spoke of the fact that Moses was being read throughout the world. Why was that? Because God took a pagan king and caused him to come into the nation of Israel and take His people out, that is, the remnant out, and scatter them throughout His kingdom. God was using the Babylonian kingdom, preparing for the fullness of time. The Medes and Persians had a unique thing that they did for the people of God. They were used to rebuild the temple. That was unheard of. Before that time, you would take the people out of their land to another land. You would take a foreign people and put them back into that land. You were trying to, as it were, weaken the people so they could not rebel against you. But the Medes and the Persians had a funny way of thinking. Or perhaps a new way of thinking. And what they thought is, we're going to send the people back into their land. We're going to build temples for them to worship in that they might invoke the name of their God on our behalf. And so we find Cyrus doing that very thing, commissioning people to go back into Israel to build the temple, saying that he would pay for it. Now, Isaiah said Cyrus would do that. He said it several hundred years before Cyrus was born. What changed Cyrus's heart to be so different than the kings who came before him, the dynasties who were before him, was the God who ruled in the world, and He was preparing the world for the fullness of time. It was necessary that the temple be rebuilt. It was necessary that the ceremonial pictures be put back in place that were disturbed when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple. God was at work. After the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks ruled the world. Alexander conquered the Medes and the Persians. And then his kingdom was divided into basically four aspects of government. And during that rule of the Greek Empire, the culture of the Greeks were spread throughout the known world. The language of the Greeks was spread through the known world. And it became a marketplace language. So you could go anywhere under their authority and speak in Greek, as it were, and be understood. It was at that time that the Old Testament, that is the Scriptures, were translated into Greek. They were translated into Greek, the Septuagint. Later the New Testament would also be written in Greek, in the common tongue of the Greek language, in order that it might have ready access throughout that world. And then the Romans came. They came and they conquered the Greeks. And in the Roman kingdom there was a strong government. That strong government ruled with an iron hand. And because of it, there was a worldwide peace under anything, as it were, that was under the Roman rule. The Pax Romana, as it's called. This peace allowed for the travel of the gospel to spread. There was no great warfare going on in the kingdom. So you could go from one part of the kingdom to another part of the kingdom with this gospel message. What was happening? God was using these sovereign rulers, these pagan rulers, to affect His will as He prepared for the fullness of time. But when we look at the Jewish nation, those descendants of Abraham, that kingdom that God established, that vine that He planted, we find that God was at work there as well. The Old Testament canon was complete. As we said, it was translated into Greek for easy access and spread in the marketplace in the world. People were oppressed at the time. They were not ruling, as it were, themselves. They were being ruled, and they were looking for this one whom God prophesied would come for 400 years. Now, they were waiting. He was coming. He would deliver them. They were anxious. When we come to the Gospels, what do we find? Them asking this question, are you the Messiah? That was asked to John the Baptist. You've got this great following. Multitudes are coming to follow your message and your teaching. Are you the Messiah? They were looking for the Messiah, the anointed of God. Pictures were all in place again. All the ceremonial rites had been restored. And they were with their Bible open, sometimes misunderstanding the predictions, but nevertheless studying the predictions, wondering when would He appear? When would He come? It was at that time, When everything was in place, when God used different kingdoms to put everything in place, the fullness of time arrived. Politically, it was the fullness of time. Socially, economically, but especially religiously, it was the fullness of time. God sent forth His Son. The timing of God sending His Son, I say, shows His sovereignty. He is ruling. He is affecting His will in the earth. But God's scheme in this redemption is seen in the manner of His sending of His Son. It said His Son was made of a woman. It says that His Son was come or made under the law. Made of a woman. Literally made out of a woman. From the substance of a woman came the Son. That was very necessary if He was going to represent God's people. He must be a real human being. It wasn't enough that we have an angel come into this world. No, He must be of the seed of Abraham. So the coming was of a woman. It was of the seed of a woman. It was not ex nihilo. By that, He was not made out of nothing. But God took the substance of a woman and He fashioned that substance into a human nature, a body and a soul. And then deity joined itself to that human nature. The person behind the human nature was not a human person, not a human self-consciousness. But it was a divine self-consciousness. It was the second person of the Godhead joining Himself to that newly prepared, that newly created human nature. In making that human nature, God had to purify it. Because it was taken from the substance of a woman, it would have been a sinful nature, but God purified. Not only did He miraculously make the human nature, but He purified that nature, and then deity joined Himself to that nature. There are three aspects to this glorious miracle. Paul just simply says He was made of a woman. God sent His Son. The second person of the Godhead came into this world and He was made of a woman. Or as John said, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. It was necessary that He be of the substance of the woman, not merely because He had to be a man, but He had to fulfill the prophecies as well concerning this Messiah who was coming. He had to be of the seed of the woman according to Genesis 3:15. He had to be of the seed of Judah according to what is said in Genesis. He had to be of the seed of Abraham. But especially we find the New Testament making mention that He had to be of the seed of David. In order to be this Messiah and to fulfill the prophecies concerning Him, in order for Him to take the throne, He had to be of the seed of David. The only way He could be that is if He truly was of the seed of a woman. He could not be made ex nihilo. He had to come out of the woman, and He did. But it says here, not only did He come into this world out of the woman, as it were, in a lowly position, in this case, in a position of human poverty. But it says He came or was made under the law. Under the law. Here you have the lawgiver submitting Himself to the law He has given. Here you have the Redeemer, the ones coming into this world to redeem His people, placing Himself under the very laws that were broken by His people. You could say in one sense He put Himself in a very precarious position. If He broke one of those laws, if He failed to fulfill one of those laws, He could never redeem His people. But that's the exact idea. In order for Him to redeem His people, He had to fulfill the law perfectly, that He might be sinless and therefore could offer Himself an atonement for sin. He had to be made under the law. More than that, this Redeemer would give to His people a perfect standing. He had to be under the law. He had to earn a perfect standing in order to give it to His people. So He came. The commands of the law were placed upon Him. And every single one of those commands were fulfilled by Him. He said He was to love God with all His heart, mind, soul, and strength. And He did that. He did that. You and I can only dream about that. We have never known what it is with all of our being to love God. with our mind, with our heart, with our soul, and with our strength, with everything that is in us, to continually love God. When have you ever done that? And how long was it that you did it? From the earliest moment that He came into this world, to the time that He was on the cross and He left this world, He completely fulfilled that command. He loved the Father with all of His being. But then we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. Not only do we not love God like we should, we don't love our neighbor as we should. Whether that neighbor resides in our household, whether the neighbor is next door to us, whether they're ones we meet in the street or at work, we don't love our neighbor as ourselves. We know very well how to love ourselves. That's very easy. But to actually give of ourselves to the needs of others, and yet when you see Christ, what is He doing? Continually meeting the needs of others, continually giving out. The disciples can't stand the pressure. They need a place to go and hide and rest. And there He is still giving out and giving out and giving out. He was under the law. But being under the law also has reference to the fact that you're under the judgment of the law. He was never under the judgment of the law because of His sin. Never under the judgment of law because He did wrong. We know that He completely fulfilled the law of God perfectly, unlike us. But He was placed under the law as concerning our sin. And the judgment that is screaming for our damnation fell on His head. The times that you broke the law of God, the times that you sinned against God, He was punished for that. He came under the law that He might redeem those that were under this judgment of the law. God's salvation is shown in the manner of Christ's coming. He came in a special way. He didn't ride a chariot from glory into this earth. He came through the womb of a Jewish virgin. He came placing Himself under the law. He came that He might feel the judgment of the law upon Him. We also see God's salvation shown by the purpose of His coming. Not only is His scheme shown in the manner of His coming, but we have Paul very clearly stating what the purpose of His coming is. He says He came to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now, one of the reasons I am what is called a Calvinist is I believe this verse very literally. I don't believe that it says He came to make redemption possible, although He did make redemption possible. What it says is He came for a people that were under the law, and He came to redeem them that we would receive this adoption of sons. There's a completion here to what He is stating. It's not just making it possible. He came to do something, and He accomplished what He set out to do. We call this particular redemption. He came to redeem those that were under the law that we might receive the adoption of sons. The purpose is to redeem His people who are under the law. Sinners are under a law that revealed their sin in great detail. Sinners are under the law that recompensed that sin and demanded a great judgment upon them, great destruction. And sinners are under a law that the only way you could ever be out from under that law is if somebody came, as it were, from the outside and put Himself under that law and then redeemed you from under the law. You needed a kinsman redeemer. Someone who Himself was not weakened, someone who Himself was not under judgment, someone who Himself could actually affect the redemption, redeem you, buy you out of the slave markets of sin. The Lord came to be that Redeemer. Redemption is buying back. The buying back from the hands of one who holds you in slavery. There's a ransom price to be paid. And when we go to Scripture, that ransom price is the blood of Christ. Peter says that very clearly in his epistle, 1 Peter chapter 1. Paul says that in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that the ransom price that was paid to redeem us was the ransom of the blood of Christ Himself. He came to redeem. Was He successful or did He fail? I would submit to you tonight that the Bible knows nothing of a failure when it comes to redemption. Christ came to redeem a people, and He did redeem those people. And every last one of those people will indeed be delivered. They will be saved. You say, whose word do you have for that? John Calvin? No. Whose word do you have that? The Westminster Confession of Faith? No. Are those both the writings of Calvin would show this, and certainly the Westminster Confession of Faith would state this? Whose word do you have that Christ came into this world to save a people and that every last one of them will be saved? The word of Christ. He is the great teacher on this matter. We know that a people were given to Him. He mentions that in His praying. He mentions that in His teaching. And in John chapter 6, He says that everyone the Father has given Him will come to Him. They're all coming. And then He says that everyone that comes, He's going to raise up at the last day. He's going to give to them eternal life. When you go to John 17, He is as a high priest praying for those people. He says, I pray for those of the Father's gift. I'm not praying for the world. I'm not praying for those who are not given to me. I'm interceding on behalf of those that the Father has given me. You go down through that prayer and over and over and over again, He refers to those given Him by the Father. And when you begin looking at what He says about those given to Him by the Father, they're all coming, they're all going to be saved, they all have eternal life, they'll all be raised up at the last day in this glorious resurrection. It's Christ who says, I am not going to fail. I'm going to bring them all in. Now, brethren, you and I have a hard time understanding who they all are that are coming. We're not God. We can't sit on the throne and determine who the elect are and who we're given to Christ. That's none of our business. But you and I are to make our calling and election sure. Some say, how can I make sure I'm one of God's elect? You make sure you're one of this body that Paul speaks of, that Christ speaks of, by making your calling sure. You make your calling an election sure. The calling is the invitation to come. Have you come? Have you laid hold of Christ? My friend, if you've come and you've laid hold of Christ, you are the elect. Those that He predestines according to Romans 8, He calls, and whom He calls, He justifies, and whom He justifies, He glorifies. If you've responded to the call and laid hold of Christ, you're His elect. You're part of that body that was given to Christ before He came into this world, according to Hebrews 2. That body that will be drawn to Christ, that He will save and give eternal life to, that He prays for, and that He's going to raise up at the last day. We have our word, the word of our own Lord, that He would indeed redeem this people, and He would succeed. To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. It's not merely that we are redeemed, but we will indeed be adopted as well. Now, what is adoption? What is adoption? I was tempted just to preach a message on adoption tonight and forego everything that Paul is saying around that doctrine. It is a glorious doctrine. It has to do with sonship. I've given you some quotations in the back of your folder, your flyer tonight, that you might see some of the things that have been said about this doctrine by theologians in past days. The Shorter Catechism of the Westminster Confession, those men that were writing the Shorter Catechism that met in Westminster, said adoption is an act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. Now that statement is true as far as it goes. But I don't think it goes far enough. It's one of the few times I felt that the Shorter Catechism could have been given with just another line, a little bit more information that would have completed what should be said about adoption. You say, why do you say that, Pastor? Because when you look at the doctrine of adoption, it's not merely dealing with your standing in Christ. It is dealing with that. It is also dealing with your experience, which isn't reflected so much in this statement in the Shorter Catechism. It is reflected in the Larger Catechism. It is reflected in the Westminster Confession of Faith. That is both the objective standing before God in your adoption and the subjective experience that you have in your adoption. Both of those are true. A.A. Hodge says this, justification, we've been studying that, where you're declared righteous. Justification is wholly forensic. That is, it's a legal term. It concerns only relations, immunities, and rights. Regeneration, on the other hand, and sanctification are wholly spiritual and moral, and concern only inherent qualities and states. Adoption comprehends the complex condition of the believer as at once the subject of both. That is, both the objective and the subjective. In other words, in justification, you're declared righteous. That's outside of you. That takes place in heaven, and you take that by faith. There's no real experience that you have with justification. You're declared righteous by God, and you believe it because God says it's so. In regeneration and sanctification, though, you do have an experience. God's Spirit is working in you. There's conviction, there's repentance, there's faith, there's a mortifying the deeds of the flesh. You experience all that. It's a part of you. While God is working in you, yet you're working alongside of God in your conversion. Not in regeneration. That's just life given by God. But once that life has been given, as you are sanctified, you are using that life. You're working alongside of God in your holiness, as it were, in your conversion. But that is something you experience. It's in you. And so in justification, the believer has something outside of him, a righteousness that's perfect. In sanctification, he has a righteousness within him that is imperfect, something that he has experienced. In adoption, there is this twofold nature. There is that which is outside of you. There has been a declaration in heaven that you are now a bona fide child of God. You have become an heir, even though you've never seen the inheritance nor the document drawn up, as it were, that says you're an heir, other than what the Scripture says. But you're an heir. And there is an inheritance. And it's a glorious inheritance. That's your objective standing. Because you're justified and been made righteous, God now has a right to come to those who are sinners and rebels and bring them into His household and say, this person is righteous, I can make him my child. And He does so by adoption. There's a legal transaction. But in this adoption, there is also a subjective experience. In the new birth, God gives you life and you become a child of God, as it were. And as you begin to live and believe, you have this subjective experience that Paul speaks of in chapter 4, where the Spirit of God comes within and He cries, Abba, Father. That Spirit of God comes and He does a number of different things for us in our walk with the Lord. We've stated some of them already. We're given power according to chapter 3 and verse 5. He produces the fruit of the Spirit according to chapter 5 and verse 22. He gives us power to overcome the flesh, according to chapter 5. When we sow to the Spirit, He gives us indeed that power that we call eternal life. Both of these are true of the believer. The shorter catechism, while it's good in what it says, I feel could be gone further, as the larger catechism does. But look at what the Westminster Confession of Faith itself says concerning your adoption. All those that are justified, God vouchsafeth in and for His only Son, Jesus Christ, to make them partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number. That's what the Shorter Catechism says. You're taken into the number. You're part of this group called the children of God. You enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God. You have His name put upon them. You receive the Spirit of adoption. Have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by Him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of salvation. Now that's a mouthful. We could take every one of these phrases and preach a message on it, maybe a series of messages. This is what the New Testament says you are. You're a child of God. And because you're a child of God, God's going to pity you. He's going to provide for you. He's going to protect you. He has put within you His Spirit, and that Spirit bears witness with your spirit that you're a child of God. But there are other things that are true of you as well. You're part of the number. You've been called by God to be one of His children. He's given you an inheritance. You have been adopted. You've been made a son of God. All God's sons have been made this spiritual man. They have been made a spiritual man by the Spirit coming unto them. God sent His Spirit to affirm adoption. And I made a mistake there on your outline. It should say His Spirit. God sent His Spirit to affirm the adoption that we have to come into us and make it real, to make it something that we know that we have. all the sons of God have the presence of the Holy Spirit. He's in. He's real in their life. We find then in verse number 6, it says, because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, this coming into our heart and crying, Abba, Father, was not done to make us sons. He sent the Spirit to come and testify to us that we are sons, that we would have this assurance given to us by the Holy Ghost. In actual fact, regeneration comes before faith. It is the cause of faith. Someone says, which comes first, faith or regeneration? As far as you and I are concerned, they happen at the same time. You can't determine, you can't distinguish between them. It's like flipping on a light switch, and it happens so quickly. The light switch goes on, and then the lights come on, and you can't discern what happened first, as it were. But there is a cause and effect. And the Scripture is very clear that the cause of your faith is regeneration. God regenerates the heart. We believe according to the working of His mighty power, Paul says. You're regenerated, you're quickened, you're created anew. And because of that, you believe. You believe. When you believe, you are considered by God to be one of His children. Now, because you're one of His children, He's going to do something in your heart. He's going to give you assurance of that. And what is the assurance? He sends His Spirit into your heart, and He cries, Abba, Father. Spirit crying, Abba, Father, in the heart. Now, this statement that the Spirit would come and cry, Abba, Father, is also stated in Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. Dr. Dawson read this passage at the beginning of our service. There is one difference, though. In chapter 8 and verse 15, it says that He sent the Spirit into our hearts, the Spirit of adoption, and we cry, Abba, Father. Here it's the Spirit crying, Abba, Father. In Romans, it's we who are calling upon God and crying, Abba, Father. There's no contradiction. It is indeed the Spirit putting this desire within the hearts that we would call upon God as our Father, and then we do call upon Him as such. In that regard, we are following in the footsteps of our Lord, because this is how He addressed the Father. In Mark chapter 14 and verse 36, our Lord said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto Thee. Abba, Father. And now the same language is put into the lips of the newborn babe in Christ. They have been born from above. They have put their faith in Christ. God has declared them to be His child. And now God puts into their mouth this statement, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. Abba is the Aramaic word for Father. We're told that this could be the term used by a child as he would come to the Father in whom he had great confidence. He could come, as it were, very intimately to the Father and just say, Abba, Abba, Father. I don't think it's so much the words, though, that we're speaking of here as it is the attitude that the words express. We come with this intimate confidence now that God is smiling upon us, that we have this relationship, that we are His children. When you come to Christ and you know that your sins are forgiven, you know that you've been washed clean, the Spirit comes and He gives you assurance of that, that you now have this relationship, and where before you were afraid to come to God and afraid to address God, now the Spirit is compelling you to come to Him on these most intimate terms. This is true of all of God's people. It's true of you tonight if you're truly one of His children. It may be a while since you've come to God in this type of intimacy, that is, this type of love and confidence. But if you have been born from above and you've put your faith in Christ and you know that your sins are removed, there is this testimony that is born in the heart by the Spirit that we are the children of God. And that testimony is that we have within us this desire to come to God just as if He's our Father. Just as if we can come and cast our every care upon Him like we would have done to our earthly father. The Holy Spirit has put that assurance within us. That's what Paul is saying. It's interesting that he says this because it's that very truth that's being challenged. Those who were Jewish professors of faith were saying to the Gentiles, you're not children of God. And they were marshaling their arguments. And for some of them, they had convinced them of that. So they were going back and they were thinking about circumcision. They were going back, according to verses 8 to 11 of this fourth chapter, and they were going to go back to the very thing that the Jews had done, that is the feast days and the keeping of the ceremonial law. They were arguing and saying, you're not a child of God. Paul has been arguing, marshaling the arguments that they are children of God. By faith, you're as much a child as Abraham was. How did Abraham become a child of God? He believed, God imputed it to righteousness, God put all these blessings upon him. You believe, these blessings come upon you because you're part of the seed of Abraham. Paul's been marshaling his arguments. But right now, he takes it out of the realm of his arguments and he puts it in the realms of God's argument. He says, God has come and told you you're his child. That settles it all. These who are in the realm of Galatia and they're telling you that you're not a child of God, you know better. You've received the Holy Spirit. When you believed on Christ, He came and He cried within, Abba Father, what was that but God putting His seal on you that you were accepted? That you belong to God now. That you're a part of His family. All sons have this profession coming from the Spirit. But we also find that all of God's children, all of His sons, also have a portion or inheritance that goes along with the Spirit. The Spirit is truly the earnest, the down payment until we come to our inheritance. When we were going through the book of Ruth, we noted that the kinsman redeemer gave to Ruth enough grain that would last her until he could redeem her. He gave her more than what was necessary. He took the mantle that was on her, laid it out, and he filled it with grain. Then he lifted it and put it on her back and sent her home. That was more than she would ever use before he would redeem her, because he was going to redeem her the next day. That was a picture and type of what our Lord has done. Brethren, He's given to us something that's greater than we'll ever use up. He's given to us the Holy Spirit, the earnest. But it's an earnest until the purchased possession. It's an earnest until we get the inheritance. That is coming. The apostle says, because you are sons, God did something for you. He sent His Spirit to testify that you're a child, to testify that you're one of His own. And He says, wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. As we stated last week, this goes far better than just an heir of Abraham, does it not? You're an heir of God. In another portion of Scripture, Paul says you're a joint heir with Christ Jesus. He's the heir, and you're joined to Him. You're a joint heir. It doesn't matter what the world says or what it thinks. God has taken you from being a slave of sin. He's taken you from being one who is condemned and under the law. He's brought you out from under that condemnation, not merely making you a servant. He has bought you. You belong to Him, body and soul. In that sense, you are His servant. All the New Testament saints gloried in the fact that they were slaves of Christ. They'd been redeemed by His blood. But Paul is saying it goes further than that. You're a child. You're in the household. It's not merely you're a servant in the household and you're looking at others who are children and they're going to receive an inheritance. No, the Scripture says you're in the household. You're a child. You're an heir. It belongs to you. You look at your sanctification. You look at your walk. You look at what you have done perhaps as a believer and you say, I can't be an heir. I haven't done enough. And if you say that, you're missing Paul's argument. You're not an heir tonight because of what you have done. You're an heir tonight because by faith you have been put in Christ. He is the heir. And you're an heir with Him. He has done it all. And all the inheritance comes to you and to me because of what Christ has done. That's a glorious truth. There is some mystery in Scripture as to what is going to happen at the judgment. At the judgment, I believe we will all be exonerated. I think I can go to Scripture and teach that. I believe that at the judgment, you will be seen to be a child of God. Because you're a child of God, your sins were removed by the blood of Christ. Because you're a child of God, you will indeed have this righteousness given to you. You'll be accepted and you will be an heir at that time. An heir of the new heavens and the new earth that God is bringing in. Some of God's people, when they go to the New Testament, they find that crowns are given to God's people. And in looking at those crowns, they have a system of reward. There's a crown of life. There's a crown of righteousness. There's a four or five crowns that are given. When they come to those crowns, they make it sound that their inheritance is something that they earn. And that their motivation here, living on earth, is to earn these crowns. I don't think that's what Paul is teaching when he speaks of these crowns. The crown, the word for crown that he uses is the overcoming wreath. Not the diadem, but the overcoming wreath. You're in the games, as it were, and you overcame and you were given this wreath, showing that you are the one who won the game. All of God's people are overcomers. Every one of you. You start by faith, you live by faith, and when you die believing. That's overcoming. You say, where does the Scripture say that? Turn, if you would, to 1 John. 1 John chapter 5. Verse 1 says, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. You believe that Christ, Jesus is, you're born of God. You believe He's the Messiah. Everyone that loveth Him that begat, loveth Him that is begotten. By this we know that we love the children of God, because we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. And whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world. What? Even our faith. Believers overcome. What this world is trying to get you to do is stop believing. What the devil is trying to do is to get you to stop believing. You've got an old flesh that doesn't want to believe. And as you continue on believing, sometimes your faith is strong, sometimes it seems to be just the grain of a mustard seed. But as you continue believing, you're overcoming, you're overcoming, you're overcoming. And one day you're going to overcome this world. To everyone who overcomes, they get this wreath. What is the wreath? It's called life, the crown of life. Isn't that what God gives to all of us, eternal life? It's called the crown of righteousness. Isn't that what God gives to all of us, the righteousness of Christ? In other words, these crowns are not something that one believer has and another one doesn't. Something that we earn. Some people are going to get to heaven, but they won't have the crown of life, and they won't have the crown of righteousness, and they won't have the crown of glory. That's nonsense. All of God's people are overcomers, and we have received this inheritance because Christ has merited it. Therefore, you will be given as a crown, as it were, righteousness and life and glory. And glory. Paul says that you are an heir of God. There is an inheritance that's given to you, not because you have earned it, not because you're so good, not because you're so strong. You have an inheritance given to you because you belong to Christ and He has done it all. And it's for that reason that Christ is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. If there were an award, if there was an inheritance given to you because of what you have done, you'd have reason to boast before God. Brethren, our best efforts still as believers fall short. And we're not laboring because we want to have an inheritance that won't be given to us unless we earn it, unless we overcome and do better than someone else. No, we're laboring tonight because we have been given an inheritance. We're laboring tonight because God considers us His children. He considers us righteous. He has promised us all these things. And it moves our heart to do something for Him. Paul said, it's the love of Christ that constrains me. Not some future hope of a reward that I'm going to earn an inheritance. If indeed the inheritance that Paul is speaking of here is something that we earn, then you can divide the church over it and you can say there are the haves and the have-nots. There are those who have kept the law, the ceremonial law, or some other distinction. They've done all these things and they have it. And those who have not done it, they don't have it. You have the haves and the have-nots. But Paul doesn't say that. He says all believers are children of God. All believers are heirs. We all are. And we're laboring. We're laboring that we might bring glory to this one who came to redeem us from the curse of the law. Brethren, if you won't labor because of that, then why will you labor because of some inheritance? It is the love of Christ that constrains us and moves our heart heavenward. May the Lord indeed give us grace tonight to be moved by that love as Paul was himself. Let's pray. When the devil attacked our Lord in the wilderness, he attacked him as to his sonship. If thou be the Son of God. And he still is attacking God's people the same way. The devil fears you're standing in to your sonship. The devil fears you're laying hold of all that belongs to you because you're a child of God. He'll keep you ignorant if he can. If he can't keep you ignorant, he's going to tell you it doesn't belong to you, it belongs to someone else. Brethren, the moment you believed, you became as righteous as Christ. The moment you believed, you became a child of Abraham. And the moment you believed, you became a son of God, a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ. Stand into what you have in Christ. And may the Lord transform us, that we would be indeed declared by the world to be sons of God, because we're those going out and being peacemakers in this world by declaring to them the gospel of peace. If tonight you say, I'm not a child, there's only one way of being a child, and that's repenting and believing. And while God gives the power for you to repent and believe, you must repent and believe. And God never says, sit on your hands and wait till you have the power. God says, come. God says, repent. God says, believe. And if tonight you say, I'm not a child, I don't have this inheritance, I don't know if I died tonight, I would go to be with the Lord in glory, then come to Christ, lay hold of Him. There is this full and free salvation that He offers to His people. If you say, the chains of sin bind me, then ask God to set you free. He is the one who redeems His people. He brings them out of the slave markets of sin. Ask Him to set you free, and He will. Father in heaven, we do ask tonight that Thou would indeed redeem, that Thou would use the blood of Christ tonight to cleanse and bring men and women, boys and girls, out of the slave markets of sin, that Thou would indeed bring them all the way to Yourself as children and put it within their hearts, the Spirit giving that assurance. Lord, we ask that You would do this gracious and glorious work, that we might indeed act and live and believe as if we're the children of God. Lord, we see how in the churches of Galatia, how this error came in and how it was destroying the churches, taking away the assurance that the Gentiles had, causing them to go back to that which You had delivered them from. Lord, we confess every time we lose sight of what You have done for us in Christ, we go back. We go back to the old ways. We go back to the old way of thinking. We go back to the old haunts of sin. Lord, we pray that You would give us grace to live as believers, to indeed understand all that we have in Christ and believe it and then make it known. Lord, transform us by the gospel of Christ, even by this doctrine of adoption. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.